Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the kingdom of God, and we're going to talk about it in relationship to your mind. We are supposed to know God in spirit and in truth. We are supposed to love Him with our whole hearts, mind, and soul. The mind and soul are not the same. Our hearts and mind are not the same. They seem to be parts of the whole. Yet we think we often are in our mind deciding good and evil, right and wrong, what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. But our minds are not as dependable as we would like to think all the time, because we can have misunderstanding, miscomprehension. They're actually very fragile organs, and they serve a purpose. And that purpose is to conduct the things in our own physical body. There's, you know, they actually divide the mind into several different parts, and they put labels on these different parts. But the mind is kind of one whole thing, but then the mind is only a part of one whole thing, which is us as individuals. So exactly what is the mind, and how does it operate, and how does it function in relationship to the whole body? Some people talk about the triune brain. And they talk about the reptilian brain and the paleo-mammalian brain and the neo-mammalian brain. And they divide this off into nice little colored charts. And they say, well, this reptilian brain, that's what we had originally. And then we evolved into the paleo-mammalian brain and then the neo-mammalian brain, etc. And it got very big. And ours is bigger than most people, or most creatures on the face of the earth. I mean, a whale's is bigger than ours, but he's bigger. So, symmetrically speaking, this is why we're so smart, is because we have this big brain. And they imagine that this has all come about through a long process of natural selection and evolution. And you can believe that. It's a theory. As a matter of fact, if you actually look up the concept of the triune brain, you will see the word theory after it. And many of its theories that it uses to come up with this theory are theories also, like the theory of evolution. Theory of how the brain works. And we're going to take a look at some of this, how the brain works. And we talk about the proto-reptilian brain, this brain within a brain. This and the paleo mammalian brain, or what they also call it, the limbic system. These parts of your brain, it's very fascinating how it works. Now remember, I'm speaking to you from Christ, from His church, and And we're teaching his doctrines. So why are we talking about the brain? Well, why are we talking about law? Everything in the universe is a reflection of the spiritual realm from which we all sprang. The spiritual realm is not the physical universe. The physical universe is a product of the spiritual realm. And God has breathed his life into us from the spiritual realm and caused us to become what we have become. He's breathed into the Adama, into the clay, and made us in his image. And in the last show, I talked about the unrighteousness of the system that we've created and how it is full of covetousness and vengeance, and what we call a justice system is actually a system of vengeance. And though we want to wreak vengeance on the criminal element of the world, we're actually the ones that are put into prison. Because when the individual that was put into prison for a $600 theft spent 2 years in jail, all his meals were paid for, room and board paid for, lights, electricity paid for. By whom? By you, who were outside supposedly free, but had to pay for his incarceration. So instead of fining him $600 for his theft and $1,000 for the cost to the government of catching him and court costs, you had to pay all that, plus 2 years of free room and board. And you call it justice. And because you couldn't really afford to pay that, they had to borrow against the future of your children and put you all more and more in debt. And all this is coming about because spiritually, you haven't really accepted Jesus Christ. Now, you think you have in your head, and you pronounce that maybe in your mouth, or maybe you're Jewish and you've accepted Moses, but you haven't really accepted the Spirit of God that told Moses to love your neighbor as yourself. You haven't really accepted that. And so therefore you're creating an unrighteous system. And I could tell you how to create a righteous system, but it wouldn't do any good until you're righteous in your heart. Because you see, what goes on in your brain is a product of what has already gone on in your heart. And it's manifested in your bodies. And therefore then manifested in the world. Your brain is simply the screen upon which you play the projections of your heart and your soul. And the world is the stage upon which you project the image of your mind, which is the image of your heart, which is the image of your soul. So what we really want to get to is your soul. And in your soul, you will make a choice between God and not God, between the image of God that he wanted to create you in and the image of something less than God that somebody wants to recreate you in. And you were created in the image of God, but there was an amputation that took place, a self-imposed amputation. You sinned. You erred. And you hid from that error. You didn't want to admit that error. You didn't want to see your own soul. And you hid from it. And you covered it up. You denied it. The truth was there, and you didn't want to see it. And so you covered it up. Unfortunately, when you covered it up, you covered up other things as well. And you can't see them now either. You can't see the righteousness and unrighteousness of your own reality because you didn't want to see the unrighteousness of your deeds. You hid from the truth and you created an image of yourself. You know, you wore clothes that looked this way and you put on garments that look this way, and you maybe put on makeup, and you fixed your hair, and you created an image for yourself because you didn't want to see yourself as you really were. You see, we do that every day. I mean, we weren't maybe as sophisticated about it at one time, and then other times, I mean, the great lengths that people went to create, you know, makeup in Egypt and images of themselves in Egypt. Now, when you're born and forming in the womb and come into life, into the breath of the air of this planet, you create a body map of yourself in your mind. You know, you map out your hands, your arms. And there's a doctor who has done a great deal of work concerning the mind. And his name is Ramesh Chandran. And he's produced a lot of videos, and he's a neurologist, but he's a neuropsychologist, in my mind at least, because of the fact that he's understanding and trying to understand how the brain works. And he looks at certain phenomena, and he's probably one of the most decorated scientists in the world today. He's considered one of the top minds, and he actually is just curious and asking questions. And he's discovered a number of things that may give us some insight into our own minds. And I talked to you that I was going to talk about amputation, because he talks about amputation, so you can't hardly talk about amputation and phantom limbs and phantom pain. A phantom limb is when you've cut your left arm off, it's gone, but you still feel your hand out there. You still feel your fingers out there. And it's not quite the same. It's a phantom limb. And if your hand is cut off when that limb is in pain, you know, like it was injured real bad and it was in an excruciating clamp of pain, and you cut the arm off, you may still feel the pain. And he's done work with alleviating that pain. And he talks and he jokes about the fact that he was trying to figure out ways of dealing with this, and it would using modern science with imaging and all this kind of stuff. And they said, well, it'll just eat up all your grants. And so he went out and bought a couple dollar mirror, put it in a box. And what he did was he had the individual put his right hand in the box so that he could see his right hand twice. He could see an image of his, he could see his right hand, and he could see the image of his right hand over in the mirror. And so he would actually, looks like he's seen his left hand. And he said, now you put your phantom hand in the box too. Now, he puts them both in there. And they're both in there the same way, except for the phantom hand's not really in there because it's cut off. There's no actual physical hand in there. But when he looks down, he sees the left hand. And he sees the right hand. He sees them both. And he says, now move your phantom hand the same way you're moving your real right hand. And so he does. You know, opens and closes it, wiggles the fingers the same way, and, you know, move the right finger, left finger. And he sees both images as if he's seeing his left hand. But of course he's not. He's seeing his right hand and a mirror image. He knows that. He knows that his hand is not really in the box. But his brain is telling him he's seeing his left hand. You know, the image part of his brain. The eye is feeding that image in. And lo and behold, while he's doing this, the pain that he feels in his unmovable left hand, that was unmovable when it was cut off, it begins to move. He could never do that. Every morning he'd wake up with pain and he'd want to move his left hand. He couldn't do it. He didn't even have it anymore. He couldn't do it when he had it. He couldn't do it when they had cut it off and he had this phantom feeling. But now he can move it if he's moving it the same way as his right hand, and his brain is seeing that. But as soon as he looked away, his hand was cramped up again and he couldn't move it. He had to look in the box. Well, you can't get much done that way. So he told Ramachandran, said, take the box home and do it. And he did. And he did it regularly because He said while he was doing it, he didn't feel the pain. And it was giving him a sense of relief. Well, after several weeks of doing this, and there was communication back and forth, but to make it short, after several weeks, the phantom limb disappeared entirely. He no longer felt the phantom limb, didn't feel the pain. And Ramachandran asked him, he says, well, how do you feel about that? And he says, that's great. I don't have any pain. I don't have the invisible limb, but the invisible limb wasn't much good to him. He couldn't pick anything up with it except other invisible things. So, but now it was gone. And so Ramachandran wanted to figure out why all this took place. He talks about that as the first amputation, successful amputation of a phantom limb, which doesn't exist anyway. It only exists in his mind. And he discovered all kinds of things, like on the surface of your mind, you actually map out your whole body. He actually found where people had a hand amputated, and they remapped their hand on their face. So that if you touch their face, if they were blindfolded, touch their face with a Q-tip, they would feel it on their phantom hand. The hand that's not really there, but the feeling of the hand still is there. And he would feel it. And he tells about it. You can go see the videos on it. All this is, why am I talking about this? You see, you have an image map of your whole body in your mind. And if you cut off part of your body, you will re-identify that part of your body on another part of your body, like on your cheek, on your face, because they're very closely related in your brain. This is, remember, your brain is the screen upon which you project the truth about yourself, your soul. When everything is stripped away, your body is stripped away, your mind is stripped away, what you have left is your spirit. Well, your mind and body are projections of your spirit. Now, there's a lot of things interfering with that, trauma and life and everything else, and baggage and burdens. But the reality is that there's a spiritual map of your soul in your flesh. Now, let's go back to the beginning of creation. You were made in the image of God, but you've been cut off from part of that image by guilt, by denial, refusal to see the truth about yourself, to confess your iniquity. Remember, when they went down to get baptized, they didn't just get dunked in water. It says they went down and confessed their iniquity. They were baptized and confessed. So that's a part of this thing that we call a sacrament. And what is a sacrament? It's making something sacred. It's separating something else out away from something it was connected to. Now, in the beginning of this series, we talked about being in league, making covenants. Then we talked about covenants are not always written contracts. They're agreements. You come into agreement with the characteristics of Satan. You're out of agreement with the characteristics of God, because Satan is the adversary of God. He's out of agreement with God. He's having a disagreement with God. If you have the same disagreement with God that he has, you're in agreement with Satan. No contract, no written contract, but a connection, a league that binds you invisibly to Satan. You are his. You are simpatico. He is your brother in rebellion against God. And you can be in league with Satan and not even realize it. And so then along comes people like me and point out, well, if you really love Jesus, why aren't you keeping his commandments? Because he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you're not doing that. You're doing something quite the opposite. It's because you're not really in agreement with Christ. You don't really have his covenant written on your heart and your mind. You have a covenant with Satan, the adversary of Christ. And you're manifesting a character, a name of Satan. which is less, because you've amputated part of the character of God from you. How'd you do that? You committed a sin. You did an error. You did something wrong. And you wouldn't admit it. You wouldn't see it. You wouldn't bring it into light. You covered it up. And now it's like you put a tourniquet around your arm of righteousness. And it turned blue, and it turned black, and it's dead to you. Now we want to breathe life back into it. We have to take the tourniquet off. We have to let blood come back into that dead limb. Can that limb live again? Well, now, the fellow who put his invisible phantom hand in the box and saw a reflection of it, and saw a reflection of, actually what he saw was a reflection of his right hand that looked like his left hand, and he moved the right hand with the intent of also moving the left hand, and he saw them moving together, and it relieved his pain. But then as soon as he didn't see him, the pain came back. And then he did it again. Now we can carry the analogy too far. But what is the characteristic of Satan that is void of the characteristic of God? God is a giver of life, creator of the universe, sharer of life, a forgiver. God is justice. God is righteousness. But Satan, he doesn't do a lot of forgiving. He's not big on giving. He'll give you debt, but he won't give you actual riches. He doesn't share power. God shares power. He gives you power, gives you dominion. Satan does not do that. We see that in the Lord of the Rings. He does not share power. They're talking about principles here. So we can quote from that and see the principles. He doesn't want you to control the right hand and the left hand. He wants control of these things. He wants control of you. He wants you to be like him. And how are you like him? You want control of your neighbor. You want control of your neighbor's blood. And when your neighbor's heart beat, you want it to benefit you. You are covetous. You see, the nature of Satan is covetous. So if you manifest a covetous nature, if you desire to have benefits at the expense of your nature, you are in agreement with Satan. How do you change that? See it. See that you are in agreement with Satan. Now, how do you do something about it? Stop being covetous. What's the antithesis of covetous? Start being charitable. Give. Freely give. You see, when you sent the man to jail for stealing $600, you agreed to provide his health, education, and welfare, his housing, his lights, his power bill, his food bill, and protect him to some degree from criminals on the street. You didn't do maybe a good job of protecting them in the jail, but at least he had bars up there and all that stuff to keep the inmates from hurting him too much. You agreed to all that when you sent him to jail. You are now imprisoned in this debt. You wanted to put him in jail, but you went into bondage yourself, into a bondage of debt. You see, now, if you reverse this process, turn around, repent, that's reversing, going back the other way. You have to forgive. You have to freely give. See, you're not freely giving when you have to house them. You have to do it because you're in bondage. You've created a whole system of bondage. You wanted to put somebody else in bondage, but you yourself went into bondage. You wanted to take a bite out of your neighbor so you can get free education. And now when you don't have any kids, they're still taking a bite out of you. You did the same with social welfare and social security and all these things. you thought it was okay. And you listened to the preachers who, though they were poor, made themselves rich at your expense, but tickled your ears and made you feel good, made you feel like you were saved even though you weren't. You know, they convinced you you were flying when you were actually falling. And you paid them for that delusion. And then along comes somebody like me and say, repent, turn around. Let's go the other way. Let's turn around and actually do what Christ said to do. See, you are not recognizing your Father. Something has been cut off in your mind so that you don't recognize God. You recognize Satan as if he were your God. You think Satan is your God. And he's telling you to do things that are selfish. And he's telling you to do things that are self-serving. And he's telling you to do things, you know, like prosperity gospel. You'll give money to this over-self-indulgent fat preacher who isn't serving you, isn't taking care, isn't practicing pure religion, isn't taking care of the needy of society. He's taking care of himself. You give him money, and he promises you that the God he serves will make you rich. Then he finds a few of you who got rich after giving him money, and he holds them up, and everybody says, oh, I want that too. And he'll have a whole congregation of poor people giving him money, waiting for the day that they're going to be made rich, all based on selfishness. And he just gets richer and richer and richer. Meanwhile, the pastor who comes along and says, repent, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and points out where you are coveting your neighbor's goods, which is making you merchandise, making you human resources, cursing your children with debt, you don't give him anything but the boot. And if you were to give it to him, what would he do? Would he become a millionaire, rich person? Would he indulge himself with a big, huge mansion? Or would he live like Christ? Would he set up a $1 million pension for himself and for his family so that they will all be safe? Or will he chance the crucifixion of the world that ye might be saved? Who is really coming in the name of Christ? Well, we'll talk about that when we return to Keys of the Kingdom after this brief break. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about the kingdom of God, and we're talking about the mind, and we're talking about the body, and we're talking about the soul. I mean, we were made in the image of God, and what does that mean? It means that we were made in the character of God. We were made according to, you know, I mean, does God have 10 fingers and 10 toes, and is that what that means? Well, maybe there's some truth to that, but we are mind, body, and soul. We are made in His image. And every aspect of that image is important, because if you take one part of that image away, then the image we have left is a lie. It's not really God's image. It's something less than God. Satan is something less than God. He's a light bearer, but he doesn't produce his own light. He has to carry his light with him, and he has to keep fueling his lamp, and he will do it with your souls. He will take a bite out of you. That is his nature. He will covet what you have so that he will have more. It is in his nature. This is why we were given the Ten Commandments. Now, you could have written the Ten Commandments a lot of different ways, but those Ten Commandments were written in a certain way because they understood, God understood the nature of our failing. You know, we erred here, we erred there, we erred there. And so he says, I know they go off course here. I know they go off course here. So I will give them guideposts, and we call them commandments. That if you're not keeping those commandments, it's showing you that you're off track. You're not walking in the way. You're coveting, you're killing, you're not telling the truth, you're deceiving people. These are showing you you're not in the way. That's good news. To know that the commandments is good news, because now you have guideposts. Hey, I'm headed to quicksand. I'm headed to a cliff. I'm headed to, you know, danger. You know, the dark side. And we have to steer away from that. So that's what works are all about. If your works are the fruits of your being, what you're doing is the fruit of your soul and your mind and your body. If those fruits are not righteous fruits, you know you have need of repentance. Because see, if Christ is, you know, the Shekinah glory is really in you, you're going to manifest a certain kind of character. You're going to manifest a certain kind of righteousness. You're going to have a different spirit flowing through you. And the projection on your mind is going to come from the light that is shining in you. That's why, you know, when somebody tells me things, I say, hey, you know, da-da-da-da. And they go like, and then they come back and they say, well, it's like a prophet. How'd you know? You know, grasshopper, why didn't you know? How'd you not know? Why'd you have to hear it from me? Because the light is not in you. But that's good news. Because now you can do something about bringing that light in. Because you're the enemy. You're what's keeping the light out of your heart and out of your mind and out of your soul. Because you deny the truth. You need to see the truth. You need to immerse yourself in the ways of John the Baptist, the ways of Jesus Christ. And you need to confess your iniquities. That's what he says. They went down and got baptized and confessed their iniquities. They changed their mind by that confession. Repentance is changing your mind. You see, when you come to the realization that the entire world is set up today based on a covetous practice of a Corban, a sacrifice, a compelled sacrifice, you realize, my gosh, we've been cut off with what made us a great people. We have cut off the instrument of our success. You see, 100 years ago in America, if you needed help, You went to your neighbor. You went to church. You depended upon one another through faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. You don't do that anymore. You depend upon men who exercise authority, one over the other. You've abandoned the ways of Christ, and you've become in league with the adversary of Christ, Satan. Now, I tell you that, and some people think, oh, well, then I'm going to come out of the system. You know, I'm going to get rid of my, you know, whatever. You think it is that brings you into that system. You want to get rid of what brings you into that system. Repent. Confess your iniquity. And start walking in the ways of Christ. Start taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. Start gathering together. Don't look for somebody who's got your perfect view of the doctrines of Christ. Look to get into conformity with Christ by laying down your life daily for the benefit of others, for righteousness' sake. And you won't do that well. You'll do that poorly. But every time you see yourself doing that poorly, you get to confess your iniquities. You get to immerse yourself in the righteousness of God again. Re-immerse yourself in the righteousness of God. You know, people talk about meditation, and we talk about that. And the Bible talks about it. It says, be still and know. Be still as a child and know. You know, resist not evil. What are they talking about? They're talking about meditation, so to speak. But now when I even say the word meditation because of certain influences on society, you know, you may picture Buddha or the Beatles or, you know, I was trying to think of his name. I used to be able to say it. Yogananda, Progahanda, or Progahanda, Yogananda, some yogi somewhere. And you think meditation. You get this Eastern view of meditation. And meditation is defined today, like if you were to look it up in Wikipedia, meditation is the practice in which an individual trains the mind or induces a mode of consciousness either to realize some benefit or for the mind to simply acknowledge its content without becoming identified with that content, or as an end in itself. Now, whether those are accurate or not, there's multiple definitions there. So when I say meditation, which one are you thinking? You know, I mean, the mere idea of training your mind. Who's training your mind? You're training your mind. How are you training your mind? Well, I'm using my mind to train my mind. Wow, that's kind of tricky. You've decided to train your mind to think this way. Who decided? I mean, did you decide this in your mind? I mean, we have this thing called consciousness, and we think it's in our mind, but it's actually not. I mean, we somewhat reside in the mind, and we have this thing we call consciousness. But is there something superfluous to the physical brain that is consciousness? I mean, we talked about a boy who was paralyzed around the age of 12, and they thought he was in a vegetative state. He couldn't move. Nobody could communicate with him, and they thought he was just brain dead. But the father just kept taking care of him. Eventually, the mother just kept taking care of him. And other people came in and began to communicate with him with, you know, clever little devices and draw him out of this vegetative state. Until now, he, you know, he still has some problems, but he's actually getting married. I guess he is married. And he talks and he communicates. And it progressed tremendously. Trapped in his mind. I think the book he's writing is called Ghost Boy. Because he was like a ghost. I mean, he was trapped in this useless body. And it's interesting. His his adventure may help you understand that your mind is not what you think it is. It's a tool. It's an instrument. It's part of the whole of you. But the real you, where is that? Where is that thing that you identify? How do you train your mind? Who made the decision to train your mind? Does the mind make the decision to train itself? You know, I mean, like, wait a minute. You know, I mean, can we be the target and the gun and the bullet? Can we be all these things? But this other definition of meditation, that it induces a mode of consciousness. You know, certain meditation practices, and there's lots of different kinds. I mean, transcendental meditation and mantras. Christ warns against mantras, the endless repetition of words. He warns against that. Even when they ask him how you pray, he says, pray in like manner. He's trying to draw you a picture with words of a mode of consciousness. And meditation supposedly can induce a mode of consciousness. It induces it. It doesn't necessarily maintain it. It's kind of like when that man stuck his hand in that box. He stuck his right hand in and he saw a left hand appear. And it induced in his mind the idea that there was a left and right hand. And so we go to church that induces the idea that there's a spirit, that there's a God, and that there is a communion between our spirit and the God. Problem is, what God image are they putting there? And what image are they inducing in your mind? Is it one that approves of covetousness? Because that's not the God of Moses, certainly not the God of Christ. He doesn't approve of covetousness. Yet most churches permit you to covet your neighbor's goods through the agency of men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority, even though Jesus said it was not to be that way with you. They say it's okay to oppress the people in your midst to get the benefits you want, to force them to pay for the benefits you want. Moses said it was not okay to oppress the stranger in your midst, to force the stranger in your midst to give of his blood. He has to freely choose. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Charity is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Never see the word appear once in the King James. It's only mentioned in the New Testament. But charity is mentioned in the Old Testament. They just call it free will offerings. They call it love. I mean, the same word you see translated love in the Bible is also translated charity in the Bible. There's two words translated love in the New Testament. And the one word that really means charity, grace, is hardly mentioned as charity. But I mean, that's actually where you get the word charity. This presence of Christ, the Holy Spirit in you, induces a mode of consciousness that is charitable, that is forgiving. It induces you to forgive. Now, how do you bring that in? For a moment, meditate, induce a mode of consciousness. And it gives us two choices here in this simple Wikipedia definition. Either to realize some benefit, you're going to get a benefit, or for the mind to simply acknowledge its content without becoming identified with that content. What does it mean to confess your iniquities? I mean, if you're traumatized, we talked about the football player who beat his son, and I said, you know, you go back and see that he was probably beat by his father. Now, I don't have any evidence that that's the case, but he's pretty sure that his father, maybe not quite like he did, but the idea of swatting his son was okay with him. And he may have been a little brutal with it at times. And this boy magnified that maybe more than his own father. Or maybe it was less than his own father. Maybe his father was even more brutal than him. I don't know. But the point is he was carrying that baggage with him. That was part of the content of his being. He may not even remember it. But it was the part of his personality. His karma from his earlier life as a child. And if you want to believe in reincarnation, maybe it's karma from before. But the point is that that's part of the content of his being. Whether it's real or not, it's irrelevant. It's what he believed. So, meditation is when you start to see the content of your being. Not just of your mind, but of your being. The baggage that you're bringing with you. And isn't that what he's saying when he says, confess your iniquities? Baptize and confess your iniquities. Acknowledge the content of your being. Without identifying, without becoming a part of it, without being judgmental. How do you identify and become a part of the content? You judge it. You judge yourself. You judge others. You're angry with those people that, you know, beat you or cheated you or deceived you. Get over it. As we always say, you know, you're a slave. Get over it. Forgive your masters. That will bring you closer to freedom than anything else. Because it disconnects you with your master. Because if your master is Satan, the last thing he's going to do is forgive you. If you forgive him, you break the bond. You take the hook out. Now, how do you forgive him? You forgive others. You forgive anybody who's abused you. Anybody who has harmed you, stolen from you, taken from you, deceived you. You forgive them. Every time somebody mistreats you, it's your opportunity of breaking the bonds of bondage. Because now you can forgive them. You can let go. You see, you're not going to be doing this unless you see. And often you have to be still to see. But the purpose of seeing is to realize and acknowledge what has gotten in you and let it go. Most of obtaining the kingdom of God and his righteousness is about setting your baggage down, letting it go. Laying down your life daily is a part of that process. Giving freely is a part of that process. This may not prosper you financially. It may also prosper you financially. I don't know. That's up to God. But it will prosper you spiritually. Fear not he who can take away your stuff. Fear he who can take away your soul. Possess your spirit. To understand that you have gone into bondage as a society, as a people, as a nation, as a whole world, has gone back into the elements of the world, the bondage of the world, the bondage of Egypt. To understand that and forgive your captors is the first step to freedom. The first step to liberty. Second step is to care about the others round about you, that they might also be free. Christ came to set men free. If you're coming in the name of Christ, the name of Jesus, the name of Yeshua, you're coming to set men free. First from you, and then from their captors. So this is the process. This is how it works. This term meditation refers to a broad variety of practices, much like, you know, the term sports. That includes techniques designed to promote relaxation, build internal energy, or life force, or whatever they call it, you know, ki and prana and hatha and all these different things. Develop compassion, develop love, develop patience, generosity, forgiveness. But none of these things really develop while meditating. They develop by doing. I mean, you don't learn to ride a bicycle by reading about it. You can read about it, that's fine. You can practice meditation, that's fine. I mean, some meditations are not as good as others. Some are actually distractions from being still. Some can actually lead you to more trouble. What's your intent? The fact is, I always tell the story of somebody I know who was meditating, stopped meditating because he discovered that he was meditating for the wrong reason. And I asked him, when did you discover that you were meditating for the wrong reason? He said, while I was meditating. So while you were meditating, you discovered you were doing it for the wrong reason, so you stopped. It didn't make any sense to me. Why didn't you, now that you saw you were meditating for the wrong reason, start meditating for the right reason? Because he didn't really want to meditate for the right reason. So it seemed natural to him to stop. To me, it seemed unnatural. You finally realize something very important and you stop doing that thing which helped lead you to the realization. Again, what you acknowledge that you were meditating for the wrong reason. It's like I was praying a selfish prayer and so I never prayed again. Whoa, hey, why don't you stop praying for a selfish reason and start praying for an unselfish reason? Start praying for somebody else. I mean, if you're praying for stuff for yourself, you're already on the wrong track. Okay, now you're praying for stuff for other people. Well, it still may be on the wrong track. You know, should I pray that the wino gets all the booze he wants? No, obviously. Should I pray that the drug addict gets all the drugs he wants? No. Should I pray that the leaders of the world get all the power they want? No. What is your prayer? Well, most of you don't even know what your prayer is. So meditation is just an exercise, like push-ups. You can do push-ups, get real strong, and then go out and strangle somebody. You can meditate and get to control of your mind, whatever that means. You think you're in control of your mind. You're never in control of your mind. That's an oxymoron. You're never in control of your mind with your mind. Certainly. So the word meditation carries different meanings in different contexts. And one of the meditations I teach, and I only got a few more minutes here, so I'll just mention it. Sit down. Okay? Stop trying to solve the world's problems. Sit down in a chair that's comfortable, but don't sit down in a chair because it's comfortable. Okay? You see the trick there? Put your hand down. Put it down at your side. Put it in your lap. Feel it. Feel the presence of it. Feel the presence of yourself sitting in that chair. Feel your feet touching the floor. Notice you're there. Just notice you're there. Don't concentrate on it. Notice you're there. Notice the thoughts that come up in your mind. See them. Step back from where you're flowing in the currents of your mind and see your mind bubbling up. In order to step back, bring your attention back to your hand. This is ancient Hebrew exercise of meditation. I mean, they've turned it into, you know, leather thong wrapped around the hand and up into the head and around in a box, and they put a piece of scripture in the box. But the reality is that what they're doing is saying, be still and know. And one of the things to be still is be presently aware of the fact that you're still. Some people say, well, I can meditate even when I'm doing things. Well, yeah and no. I mean, you know, one of the things that brings you to a state of meditation is you go out and you run 10 miles. You go run 10 miles, and then if you maybe you better start with 1 mile. I don't know what kind. I used to run 10 miles a day. And that's when I had a fairly easy job. Now, if I may irrigate 10 miles a day or something. But the reality is that you, when you're done running and you stop and you sit still, your whole body is vibrating. You're very aware of your hand. You feel the blood pulsing in your body. And yeah, you can get into a meditative state. Why are you meditating? I can guarantee everybody who sits down and meditates today is going to meditate for the wrong reason. You're going to meditate for the wrong reason, at least in part. Because if you were meditating for the right reason, if you sat down and meditated completely for the right reason today, you could go out and walk across the lake. You would already be there. You've got all kinds of wrong reasons in you. Being still to know what you need to confess, your iniquities. And then you get up and you live the life you forgot to live the day before. It is in living the life of Christ that we come to the knowledge of where Christ is not yet in us. Yet we come to the knowledge of where we need repentance. And that's what we need to do. We need to come to the knowledge of where we need repentance, confess our iniquity, and go and sin no more. And we will probably sin more. But then we will have more to confess and more to overcome. But we cannot overcome our unrighteousness with our own deeds. But when we are unrighteous and we admit it to ourselves and occasionally to others, then we can start doing something about it. We can turn a selfish life into an unselfish life. We can turn a life into freely taking from others into freely giving to others. We can make openings in our temple, in this fleshy temple, in this mental temple, in this soulful spiritual temple for the presence of God. And we can start to walk then in His ways of righteousness. That's why He starts with seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And until we do that, I wish peace upon your house. And may God be with you. God bless.